That means the joy of routine has returned. You don't have to spend your day trying to figure out how to keep your kids busy. Or if you're a college student, you don't have to pretend that you were working hard all summer or whatever it is you guys do. Oh, we were doing stuff. We were doing stuff. I know. Now, I'm never talking about you guys. I was sharing with someone. I think I was talking to Ruth earlier. Man, it seems like school's starting earlier and earlier. A couple weeks ago, it was like 2 weeks ago, I was doing a delivery in Elgin. It was like at 8 o'clock in the morning, and there were kids waiting for the school bus. It's like, it's the first week of August. And I know they're not getting out in like April or something. They're going to June, but it seems like it's getting earlier and earlier. And this is a really busy time of life for a lot of people. Like I said, as we're moving towards school and getting ready back to fall routine. And I think sometimes in our busyness, in the busyness of our daily schedules, we are always in danger of losing focus on what's the most important thing in life. This past week, I was reminded once again how fragile life is. For those of you who don't know, Julia's father passed away. So Julia and Jackie are down in Texas grieving with their family. And it's just another reminder, even though we knew that Julia's dad wasn't doing well, we never know what day it is. We never know when God has sovereignly determined will be your last day on earth. And so it just reminded me that it's easy when we're busy to kind of forget. And so I'm hoping that as we are rocked by events like that, when someone we love passes, someone we know passes, that we are reminded of what is really the most important thing. And as I was studying and preparing for this message, I saw once again how God works, how He's been working in the life of the church. This message is just so timely considering everything that's going on. Now, this sermon is not about death. That's not the timeliness I'm talking about. Instead, this sermon is about truth. In actuality, it's truth where we find the only remedy for death. And when someone we know, when someone we love dies, the importance of truth is made so much more real to us. Please stand with me, if you're able, for the reading of God's Word. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 2, just verses 1 and 2. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. Men who will be able to teach others also. You may be seated. So we are starting a new series. It's the qualities of a disciple. And if you look at the banners, I love these. Someone is creative. But like if you're way in the back, but let me just describe. It's just various like job kind of clothing. Okay? Because when I first walked in, I mean the lights were off. I was like, what is that? I wasn't sure because I could see one eye was covered. And there was something, I wasn't sure it was like a robot, like threatening us, or like an android thing or something. But it's a woman who's got a half of a construction hat on and a graduation cap and half his graduation gown, construction vest, diploma in one hand. And what we're trying to communicate over the next few weeks is that there are qualities that make up a disciple. Today we're going to be focusing on one, and that's a teacher. In the last few weeks, we've seen a couple events take some serious prominence in the news. And what's interesting about these news stories is that they wouldn't have even made the rounds a few years ago on social media, let alone on the actual news. Joshua Harris, he's an author and a pastor of a very large and prominent church, a church called Sovereign Grace. And another gentleman by the name of Marty Sampson, who was a worship leader and a very successful songwriter. He led worship at Hillsong. Both of these two men made the news. They didn't die. They didn't break the law. They committed no crime, and yet their stories were front page. They both fell into apostasy. This is what apostasy is defined as. It is the willful falling away or rebellion against Christianity. So these two extremely influential men have renounced Jesus as Lord and Savior. They have both basically determined that the grace of God is nothing more than a fairy tale. They have denied the working of and the person of the Holy Spirit. They have said that the Bible is not where truth is found anymore. The media has picked up on these stories and literally splashed them across everywhere. And then you have Christians and non-believers both offering explanations and reasons. And in some cases, you have people celebrating the fact that these men are finally free from the myth of religion. I found it really interesting that those outside the church were happy that these men finally found their truth. And it's horribly sad. And it's frightening. You see, when we consider what's at stake for each and every one of us, this should literally cause us to tremble when we hear news like this. And it should cause us to tremble not because as Christians we should fear those who walk away from the faith, but we should be broken for the judgment coming for these men, coming for those who reject the Son. Whenever I hear about a believer walking away from the faith, I wonder what went wrong. Did the church hurt this person so badly that they couldn't be a part of it anymore? Did an archaeologist discover a lost city or an artifact that disproved the Bible? Did a scientist conduct an experiment and find something to contradict Scripture? Did another belief system make more sense to them? I used to look at those as the reasons. But as I worked through this text, the reason became more evident. It's us. It's our pride. It's our intelligence. It's our feeling. It's our desire to find something new. It's our desire to discover and find a new truth and then be able to present it to the world. And it's really sad because absolute truth is at our fingertips. So what's the remedy for this? How do we prevent this from happening? How do we prevent those from being apostate? How do we prevent people renouncing the faith and saying that Jesus is not Lord and Savior? Well, what does our text tell us? It's right here that we find our main point. Faithful disciples teach what they learn from Scripture. See, over and over again, we find this truth in Scripture. We're told to be faithful to the truth, faithful to the Bible, and teach that. It's why obedience is such an important factor of our faith. It's why God commands us to be obedient. It's even why God says, obedience is better than sacrifice. You know, if we really think about that, what God is saying is, you guys know what happened on the cross? That sacrifice? Obedience is even better than that. You see, if from the very start we simply obeyed God, God would be pleased. So God tells us, He commands us to be obedient. He commands us to be obedient and communicate the truth that is found in God's Word. You know what He's saying? Don't add your opinion. Don't go with your instincts. Teach what's in the Word. And make sure your Word isn't part of the Word. See, that's what we've been seeing throughout 1 and 2 Timothy. Is Paul has been giving Timothy a set of instructions and say, just do this. Don't reinvent anything. Your job is not to recreate the wheel. He says, deliver the message that has been faithfully entrusted to you. The message that you've received, give that out. It's just so important. He's not telling them, you know, twist it so that it's a little easier. He's not saying change it up. He's basically saying, what I tell you, tell other people. Timothy, you're not an innovator. You're not going to create something new. What the Word commands is loyalty and a faithful commitment to communicate the gospel message. But it doesn't stop there. You see, because we're also being told that not only are you to communicate what has been given to you, you have a responsibility to train up the next generation to communicate what you've been told. You see, I hope you're seeing that as we go through this concept of discipleship, we're adding and adding and adding and adding and adding more to it. The life of a disciple is not an easy one. Jesus Himself said, put down that cross and take mine. Oh, come follow me. Come do as I say. Come do as I do. Live the way I live. And when we look at the life of Christ, we know that easy is not a part of it. And so, it's not just that you've been faithfully entrusted to communicate this message, but you also need to be preparing the next generation to communicate that message. You see, your life as a disciple doesn't begin until you become a disciple maker. But we've got to be realistic and admit that it's not an easy life. And so where do we turn? Well, in our text, we're told that disciples are strengthened by the grace of Jesus. Disciples are strengthened by the grace of Jesus. You see, Paul gives us this specific word here. When he communicates to Timothy to be strong, what he's doing is he's telling Timothy, and this is what I love about, I know this, you guys get annoyed, but this is what I love about the Greek, is that there's so much in there that we at times miss. But what he's saying is, be strong, not because you're going to go work out, not because you study extra hard, not because of you, but what's actually being told is to continue being empowered by God. It's amazing, like when I really think about it, it's like, he's saying, do this, because someone else is doing this for you. See, I can be strong when I know that it's God who's empowering me to be strong. Now think about this. Paul is literally taking away any of Timothy's great attributes, and he's saying, be strengthened by God. Be strengthened by the grace of Jesus. You know that this idea of being strengthened requires me to cooperate and participate in that. You see, I have to, in a sense, receive this strength. But for me to receive it, I'm acknowledging that that strength is not in and of me, but that I'm getting it from Jesus. It's this continuous, active cooperation with God that's necessary. Now, I mentioned this guy earlier, Marty Sampson, worship leader from Hillsong who renounced his faith. Well, he came out a couple days afterwards and said, I need to clarify. I haven't completely walked away. My faith is on very, very, very shaky ground. How'd that happen? Myth that we believe is that in some way life circumstances alter and affect my faith. That's a lie. Follow me. My source of faith, the one whom I have faith in, is God Himself. The supplier of my faith is God Himself. How in the world would my faith ever be shaky? This is what I don't understand sometimes, and I get it that we have highs and lows, right? We're affected by different things. We find ourselves in different seasons. But it's never, ever our faith that's the problem. It's never the source of the faith, and it's never the supplier of the faith. So don't tell me that your faith is shaky. You are shaky. Well, because my question for Mr. Sampson would be, what's your source of faith? Where are you getting the grace to be strengthened? Because that kind of grace doesn't come from Jesus. So if you have been strengthened at one time, you are still just as strong, but something about you has changed. And we're going to get into that, by the way. We're going to get into the what's changed part about it. But let me keep going on. And I mentioned this earlier. There's this concept that we struggle with called personal responsibility. You see, everything happens to me and it's never my fault. Except the common denominator in all of your problems is you. Right? Are you a person that is continually making an excuse for something? If you are, you need to stop and go, you know what? I need to start taking some personal accountability. I need to take stock in my own life and figure out, why am I blaming everyone else? Why is this someone else's problem? Why is it something that's gone wrong? And by the way, I am not discounting any of your experiences. That's not what I'm talking about. We have all suffered. Some of us much more than others, and I don't know why. I really don't. I don't have an answer for why your life has been filled with more suffering than someone else's. But there's this aspect, like I said, called personal responsibility that we have to acknowledge and figure out why are we so afraid of that. I think one of the reasons is the more I don't look at myself, the more I can blame you guys. The reason I fail in this, see, if I don't stop and go, it's because of this, that, I can go, well, it's your fault. Disciples work in active cooperation with God. Pastor Jamie preached on this difficult text last week. And we see it kind of carry over as the text starts with, You then, by the way, in some translations we see it's a therefore you, and we see a therefore in the text, we have to say, thank you, sir. When we see a therefore, we have to always ask the question, what's it there for? My Moody students, I'm disappointed. I know all of your professors say that all the time. That's like something that every professor says that, and it's like the regular reoccurring gimmick or whatever. But this passage starts out with this, you then, because what we're seeing is that Timothy has personal responsibility to determine whether he is going to be like the men that abandoned Paul back in last week's text, or is he going to be like the man that Paul pointed out to imitate the pattern of life of Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus, I've worked on that, I practiced that. So Paul is telling Timothy, you got a choice. You have to take personal responsibility. When it gets hard, when persecution comes, when suffering comes, are you going to be like those other guys? Or are you going to be like this guy? See, we're strengthened by this grace, but then we're given a choice about going into battle or running from battle. But what we see in this passage is that there's an absolute, emphatic suggestion that we participate actively with God. That we have to choose to do that. We have a personal responsibility to decide what we're going to be and how we're going to live. Why is that? Because of how we receive strength. Disciples receive Christ's strength by grace. You see that disciples receive Christ's strength by grace. If you picture a mine or a quarry, I don't know how many of you guys have been around a quarry. There's a few actually not that far from here, believe it or not. And every so often, if it's an active quarry, you literally hear dynamite and explosions going off. And it'll shake your house, it'll shake the ground you're standing on. To have an effect, by the way, they do that for business. It's to make money. They don't just build this giant quarry and are like, hey, we're going to take these rocks out and then just give them away. It's a business. They blast these huge pieces of stone and they use them for construction projects. But the important thing about a quarry is you've got to determine what you're going to be mining. So you go to a quarry, and if you're looking for gold and you keep digging and you don't find gold, you wasted a lot of time and money. And so you have to be aware of the quarry that you're mining from. And I think of Timothy. Timothy was busy mining a quarry that was filled with grace that gave strength. Timothy had a difficult ministry, very challenging. And what he was constantly in search of was this grace that gave amazing, tremendous strength that enabled him to endure. You see, I think sometimes we realize, we know this, that grace is what gets us saved. But we sometimes forget that grace is what we walk in and what we live in to make it through the day. To get us to be able to walk in God's will. When we understand that disciples receive Christ's strength by grace, by the means of grace, then we understand this next point, which is grace is real and experiential. You see, we think about grace. We understand or we know the theological implications of it, but sometimes we forget that it's real. That we actually experience and live God's grace. It's what helps us get through our trials. It's what helps us endure suffering. It's what helps us understand why we celebrate salvation. This concept we see of experiencing real grace is found throughout 1 and 2 Timothy. It's found all over Ephesians. Here we see the importance of the reminder that we need grace to live constantly, to live consistently, because we rely on and depend on the strength that grace provides. As we're walking through these, what I want you guys to be doing is making a mental note of someone who falls away from the faith. So you can start matching up and going, yeah, they're not demonstrating that. This person doesn't have that. This person doesn't talk about that. So it's not a big mystery when someone says, I'm no longer following Christ. Instead, you go, have you ever been following Christ? Because I don't see these things being made evident. I can't have a shaky faith when, on the other hand, I say that my grace is real and I actually experience and live through it. How does this relate to what I told you guys was going to be the prominent theme of this message of teaching truth? Our next point is that through the grace and strength of Christ, the source of truth is made known. Through the grace and strength of Christ, the source of truth is made known. How can we ever know the truth? The only possible way is that it has to be made known to us. Right? What is grace? It's grace is something that God gives to those in need. And not only that, there's a significant amount of strength that's needed to actually believe it. And both of those things we don't have. We don't have the strength, and we don't have the grace, but it is provided to us and for us by Jesus, who has demonstrated His great strength, His amazing grace. You see, we think so highly of ourselves often, that we forget that outside of God's literal illumination, we would not know what truth is. God literally has to flip the switch so that we now know what truth is, because in and of ourselves, we're not capable of even knowing it. And so it gets revealed to us. It gets provided to us. But see, the faith that I'm interested in, the truth that I'm interested in, has to come from the one whose strength is so great that nothing can affect it. And that's only possible through Jesus. And so as we continue to move down this concept of truth, we have to understand a couple things. First, truth is presented in public. We see in this passage, in the second verse, it says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men." You see, I think this is really interesting. And I don't know how much time we've ever spent thinking about it. But truth is presented publicly. It's not something private. It's not something that someone, you grab someone, you pull them to the side and it's, Okay, now you have the truth. No, but truth is presented publicly. There are many witnesses who observe it and hear it. There's many people who are then able to confirm it. There's people there that can see it and know that it's been validated. And we also see that there were many in Timothy's life who presented that truth publicly. His grandmother, his mother, Barnabas, Timothy, a significant number of people who shared this truth with him and also taught him what he is to do with that truth. It's not just a matter of presenting truth to someone, but it's then teaching them to present it to the next generation. This is such a critical aspect of truth. Truth needs to be proclaimed. It needs to be proclaimed publicly. I think that's one of our big issues right now, is the church has seemingly stopped being the source of truth. The fact that the church has ever aligned itself politically demonstrates that. And by the way, I'm not talking about just now. I'm talking about the last cycle of politicians, the cycle before that, the cycle before that, the cycle before that. We've got to be honest. Our truth contradicts the world's truth. There is a clashing that happens. And the church has become silent in most of those discussions and arguments. I remember the last election, people asking me, "So who are you going to vote for, Pastor?" And then they were outraged by my response. I said, "I'm not voting." I said, "How could you do that?" I said, "It's simple. When presented with two evils, you don't choose the lesser, you choose neither." That's the truth. How many of you heard that? "Well, I'm choosing the lesser of two evils." That's the world infiltrating the church. Not the other way around. The church would say, "No, no, no, we don't vote for evil. We don't support evil. We don't back evil." Think about it for so many of us here. This might be the first time that you've ever heard that. That you don't choose evil. You don't choose the lesser of two evils. You choose neither. Let me put it to you, if it's sin, let's just say it's a sin. Do you ever go, "Okay, smoke some crack or kill someone"? You don't sit there and go, "Well, let me think about this. One's going to get me in a lot of trouble. One's going to get me in a different kind of trouble." No, you say no to both. Our understanding of truth has been significantly skewed and changed because we don't teach truth publicly. Here's another thing. Truth is not limited to the apostles alone, but also through every disciple. Consider last week's passage. Think about it. How many of you have ever read a book about Onesiphorus? How many of you have ever heard of him? How many of you know anything about him? There's nothing about him in Scripture outside of this encounter where he is singled out by Paul, the great apostle, who says, "Man, let me tell you about this guy that you want to be around." In one sentence, by the way. "This guy, man, this is the guy that you want to be around." No one ever heard of him. Wasn't an apostle. He wasn't a great teacher of the church. He was someone that had been faithfully entrusted with truth, that had obviously passed it on to Paul and Timothy. Enough so that Paul says, that guy, he teaches what's true. See, it's not limited to just the apostles. Paul is making an absolute statement here. He's saying there isn't this only this apostolic succession where the responsibility to teach is on us. Instead, the responsibility to teach is on each and every disciple. Like this guy. Paul's not limiting it to overseers and deacons. He's saying there is a significant importance in holding to the truth of the gospel message. And I'm a lot more interested in the reliability of that message being communicated than the status of the men who do it. We see that as Timothy is being strengthened by God's dynamic grace, he is told to serve as a teacher. And he says, at a certain point, Paul writes to Timothy and says, hey, I need you to come here to Rome. But before you do it, make sure that there's men there that have been entrusted with this truth. You see, at any given point, God may call you to another place, to another ministry. But your ministry is only completed when you have prepared people to teach the truth faithfully. Now, I'm not going to ask this question because I don't want to know the answer, but I just lied and I'm going to ask this question. How many of you can honestly say that if God called me to a different place, I have prepared faithful teachers of the truth here? Don't raise your hand. See, to Paul, the individual wasn't the most important thing. The gospel was the most important thing. And Paul said, that gospel needs to be protected and communicated faithfully and truthfully. Now go prepare some people to do it so that you can come over here and get to the work that's been assigned of you here. This ability to teach one another is critical in the life of a disciple. You have to be able to effectively communicate truth. This is going to bring us to our last section. I'm going to try to get through it as fast as possible. Also a lie. Here's the big question. And this goes back to those two men that I talked about in the beginning that have fallen away, that have rejected Christ as Lord and Savior, that, by the way, will be severely dealt with, just like every other non-believer. The question is this: how is God's truth communicated? How does God communicate to His disciples? How does God speak to His disciples? One more. Thank you. We have to address this issue in order to protect truth, in order to faithfully communicate truth. We have to ask the question, how does God speak to His disciples? Well, here is the fact. Here is the answer to that. God has spoke or communicated with His people in many different ways. So I'm going to talk about the way God speaks to us. So first and foremost, before we begin to address that, we have to deal with the fact that God is sovereign. Completely in control, completely knows everything. He is reliant on no one for anything. So we start with His sovereignty, which contains His will, which, by the way, is secret until he makes it known to us. And that's where we start from. The first thing we need to say is that God can speak to people in many different ways and guide them with their cooperation. We see this throughout Scripture. The Bible is full of stories of God speaking to His people. God spoke to Adam and Eve. He spoke with them in the garden as He walked and talked with them. God spoke to Moses from a burning bush. God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream. And in each one of those instances, God communicated His will to His people, and God told them what He wanted of them. And they were able to participate in it consciously. Adam and Eve, they defied God, even though they knew what He demanded. Jonah heard from the Lord and ran the other direction. Abraham heard from the Lord and obeyed. You see, there is this personal responsibility that goes in with how God interacts with us. Throughout all of Scripture, we see God giving instruction, giving guidance. God spoke, and He guided people to cooperate. Now, this is where we need to be careful. We don't look at the examples in Scripture and then say, well, this is how God's going to do it for us. Instead, we say, this is how God did it for those people. Big difference. Significant difference. This is how God has demonstrated His ability to guide and communicate with people. But that doesn't mean we expect the same thing today. So the question then is, how will God speak to us so that we're able to consciously participate? Well, God speaks to us, Son. God speaks to us by His Son. If we look at Hebrews, this is how it starts. And I have to look back, honestly, because if I preach this and I didn't emphasize this, I let you guys down. But this is how this book starts. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That's what I just said. Right? I gave you examples of Jonah and Abraham and Adam and Eve and all those people. But then it continues and it says, in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. Period. End of sentence. Case closed. This isn't past tense, by the way. It's a continuous action that began in the past and continues through present times. Jesus, God, has spoken to us and continues to speak to us by His Son. How? Simple. God revealed Himself to us, His own character, His glory, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And through Jesus, God has spoken to us about His plan of salvation, about the way He chose to redeem sinners. And the author of Hebrew is extremely careful in distinguishing the two types of revelation, how God used to speak and how God does speak. Remember the entire point of the book of Hebrews? Jesus is superior to everything. Which literally means Jesus is better than everything. Jesus, the revelation of Jesus, is better than the other ways of communication in the past. God used to speak in certain forms. But once he revealed himself in his Son, why go back to the others? See, because today, he speaks to us even better through his Son. So how does Jesus speak to us? I've never once heard Jesus scream from the skies. I never met him face to face. So how does God speak to us? How does he speak to us by Jesus? God speaks to us by his Son through his Spirit in the Bible. God speaks to us by his Son through the Spirit in the Bible. This is where everything comes to a head. This is where it all matters. God speaks to us by his Son through his Spirit in the Bible. By the time the letter of Hebrews was even written, Jesus had long ascended to the Father. And the author of the letter of Hebrews in 3:7, chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," not said, "it is today," not past tense. It says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." He even goes back and quotes Psalm 95 and says, through these words, the Holy Spirit is speaking. He continues to speak the words that are spoken, but he is speaking. He continues to speak. He continues to speak the words that were already 1,000 years old or continue to be spoke in. He actually comes back a few times in that verse, and he keeps saying how the Holy Spirit speaks today, how he speaks through Scripture today. And then that chapter is closed with the famous, "The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword." Yeah, because it's alive, it's active. It is the Bible that speaks to us. The Holy Spirit speaks to us today in Scripture. The Son speaks to us today through the Holy Spirit in the Bible. If he doesn't actively speak to us, then that means the book of Hebrews is a lie. And if we claim to hear God speaking to us in an old way, Hebrews 1:1 is a lie. So this is what happens. When the early signs of apostasy are beginning to show, is at some point we stop looking at Scripture and start looking to ourselves. People do not fall away because the Bible isn't true. People fall away because the Bible isn't sufficient. That's a huge distinction. You aren't saying that the Word of God isn't true. You're saying it's just not enough for you. Anytime your faith begins to shake, don't post it on Facebook. Get in the book. When you are starting to have doubts, the only thing I'm going to do for you is quote Scripture. Why don't you just go to the source? But the problem is, here's the problem. I just have this feeling. There's something inside of me telling me that that is true. There's something inside of me telling me that thing is true. I have worked it out intellectually, and Scripture is no longer true. Why would you trust anything that's based in you? Why would you trust anything based in you? I've used this before, and I give full credit. It's from a pastor, Matt Chandler. He asked this very simple question. How many of you are smarter than you were when you were 5 years old? Let's participate. How many of you are smarter than you were 10 years old? 15, 20, 25, keep going on. How many of you are smarter than you were a year ago? How about a month ago? How about 5 minutes ago? Why in the world would you trust anything based in you? You just admitted 5 minutes ago you are smarter now than you were then. This is what happens. We start to think that we're beyond smart. And instead of looking at the absolute source of truth, we start looking to ourselves. That's where shaky faith comes from. That's where the loose end comes from. That's where everything that's false comes from. My innermost desire is to please and serve me. The Holy Spirit lives in me and is constantly correcting it, changing me, trying to fix me, fix my focus, fix my purpose, fix my desires. And if I'm really honest, I still want what I want. And I'm so thankful that my faith is not based on a wavering me. It's not based on a shaky me. It's based on a Jesus who gave up everything, supplies me with the strength and grace to believe in Him. And that's why truth is so important. That's why the ability to teach and communicate truth is so important. Because it is going to be left to you to continue to further this message. It is going to be your responsibility as a disciple maker, to continue to teach those in truth. And no matter what we do, no matter what we say, we cannot blame someone else or something else for our decision to no longer follow Christ. There aren't external factors that cause that to happen. It's purely internal. Worship team is going to come up and lead us. What my hope is that you understand that Jesus did it all. There is nothing left for you to do because there is nothing you could actually even do. And I'm so thankful for that because 5 minutes ago, I think I believed something else. Because I definitely know 20 years ago I believed something else. And 30 years ago, I definitely believed something else. And in 30 years, I probably am going to want to believe something else. And I'm so glad that's God's grace, God's mercy, that strengthens me and reminds me to believe that it is Jesus and Jesus alone who is the ultimate source and author of truth. Pray with me.